Everyone, what we were talking about in the communion message today was something that's really just been on my mind, on my heart now for several weeks. For me, when the pressure gets great, it gets harder and harder to remember that 8-year-old. And I was the kid. I've got a couple of home movies to prove it. Always jumping in the bed, could not keep still. You know, jumping around, running up and down the street. You know, there was an exuberance there that I really lost. By the time I was out of high school, I was a full-on depressoid. And I remained so until my mid-30s. And I got to the point that I just believed that's who I was. I completely forgot. You know, and I think that's exactly what happens to us. We're born in God's image. We're born with a sense of connection. We're born with that innate sense of meaning and purpose. And through the, well, let's put it this way. Life mugs us, you know? And when we get mugged, we get hurt, we get defensive, and we have to recreate a new persona, a new self that can defend against that stuff. Because when you're just so open, anything can hurt so badly. And it's that persona that keeps us in a place that compromises everything about relationship and everything that God is trying to show us, everything that Jesus is trying to draw us into that will take us to this new place of connection. And so this morning, someone suggested to me that we should continue that theme during the week. And I really do. I want to look at this again today from a different angle. And as usual, the events of the week and the events of the last 2 weeks shape so much of what I want to say, or at least put a new point on it, show me a new facet of it all. And I've had the privilege, and I mean this sincerely, I've had the privilege to be talking to a young man over the last few weeks, both in terms of spirituality and in terms of recovery. And the interesting thing, and the thing that's made this this conversation so poignant for me, is that he's a self-proclaimed atheist. And so, right off the bat, that changes the whole nature of the conversation, doesn't it? I mean, if you're trying to talk to somebody who has a completely different worldview than you do, suddenly your vocabulary is useless. You don't have the common ground, even in the concepts or the words, to be able to talk about certain things. And this is what I found, that all the words that I wanted to use had sort of different meanings to him. And we had to take everything back down, or I had to take everything down to a ground zero that didn't presuppose anything. Because it's so easy. I mean, I spend most of my time now with Christians, with people of faith. And so we can reference the Bible and we know what that means. And not only do we know what that means, but at least we accept it as some sort of authority. And now I'm talking to someone who not only doesn't know what it means, but doesn't accept it as authority anyway. And so it would be like circular reasoning for me to try to prove something with the book that he needs proven to, you know? And so it's been a really fascinating conversation for me. I mean, things as simple as good and evil. We think we know what that means, but we know what it means from a Christian point of view. And in a traditional Christian point of view, good and evil is measured against some sort of standard, against the law, against some sort of, cosmic ethics and morals, you know. So with Christianity, we look at it in a legal sense in terms of good and evil, right and wrong. But I've been trained in now for the last few years in the Hebrew mindset. And the Hebrews look at that as a relational type of idea, where good and evil are basically ripe and unripe, functional and dysfunctional, and everybody's someplace along that continuum. And so where Christians relate their good and evil to the law, Hebrews relate good and evil to the community. Are you functional to the community? Are you able to perform to the desired specifications? Are you able to feed and nurture and grow the community, sustain its life? That's good. If not, then that's bad. But now talking to this young man, good and evil are basically whatever furthers my agenda, whatever makes me feel good or feel better, that's good. And anything that doesn't, doesn't. And so good and evil are related to self, because there is no higher power. There is no mandate or cosmic ethic. And so it's so fascinating that even the words that we use that we think are bedrock, that we think are foundational, now have to be redefined. And we have to think through these in a new way. And it's been fascinating to listen to him and also to hear the questions that he does ask. Because he asked some great questions, hard questions. You know, one of the questions he asked was, Why is vengeance only God's? Why can't we take vengeance too? You know, because once again, with this idea of self, anything that frustrates your goals needs to be eradicated from your life. And so for him, why is vengeance only God's? Why can't we take vengeance? Why can't we have wrath? You know, he's asking questions. And then another one that was excellent, because it related also to recovery. He says, if we accept the notion of powerlessness, if we have a thought in our head that says that we're weak or powerless, then doesn't that make us weak? Doesn't that make us ineffective, unable to change or do anything positive in our lives? You know, it's forced me to think in new ways, in more, again, foundational ways. How do you answer questions like that if this commonality of a Christian ethic or theology or even mindset is not present? You know, how do you explain to someone that it is in our powerlessness, the simple admission of reality as it is, that we get our power, that we're able to deal with reality as it is, that we don't have to put anything in place to keep some sort of illusion going? I mean, the illusion is that you have any control or any power. But how do you say that to someone in a way that's meaningful? You know, and I don't expect that I'm going to be changing his mind hugely in the few conversations that we might have together. But I certainly hope that we can plant some seeds together. I certainly hope that we can crack open a door slightly and he can glimpse another there out there that he may want to explore. He's young. He's in his early 20s. He's got some time. You know, he's got a great heart, a great spirit. I love his spirit, even if he doesn't believe in one. I love his spirit. I love what I see in this young man. It's funny, I was asking, do you believe in God? Well, no. Do you believe in the devil? No. Do you believe in angels? No. Demons? No. How about ghosts? Oh, yeah, I believe in ghosts. Okay, wait a minute. You believe in ghosts. So what do you think ghosts are? Well, the traditional, you know, spirits of the part. Well, then, if there's no afterlife, you know. So it was really just interesting to have this conversation with him. Ultimately, what I was trying to do was to get him to consider life from a new perspective. And as he's looking at life as a furthering of his own agenda, furthering of his own goals, you know, the obvious question to me is, well, what do you really want out of life then? If life is about furthering your goals, if good and evil are all about the frustration or the furtherment of your goals and your desires, then what is it that you're really after? What do you want out of life? And of course, he told me what he wants to do. You know, he told me that this career path that he would like to take. And I'm thinking, okay, but what do you really want? Is that what you want? I mean, how many of us who are older who have gone after certain career paths and achieved them and then realized that we're still empty, that hollow place still exists in life? And we wonder, you know, is that all there is? Is there something beyond just that? Everything that animated my 20s and early 30s that I've just, you know, pounded my head against the wall to achieve. And now I get to that age and I've achieved it, or maybe I haven't achieved it, but there's still that place of unfulfillment, that place of knowing deep down that that's not it. And I was trying to get him to go there, to start to think about what is it? Let me ask you, what do you want out of life? At whatever age you're at, what do you want out of life? What is the bedrock thing that you think will fulfill you, make you happy, stop you from chasing your tail and running after the things, stop you from trying to self-medicate because you don't have it? What is it that you want out of life? Could you tell me? Do you have that idea in your head? What is it that we were born to achieve? What's our meaning and purpose? I mean, it comes down to that. Who am I? Why am I here? If I know that, then I have an idea of what I really want out of life. But most of us don't. We talk about ourselves in terms of the roles we play and the things we do. We talk about what we want in the same fashion. But is that really what's going to do it for us? Is that what's going to take us where we need to go? You know, we've been taught to distrust our emotions, haven't we? You know? Don't go by your emotions. You know, I remember in Catholic catechism classes hearing that theme. And certainly when I moved over into evangelical Christianity, don't trust your emotions. Your emotions can deceive you. Don't go by your emotions. And of course, the idea was, you know, emotions are ephemeral. You need to have something that's a core principle, a bedrock principle that you can live by, make your choices by. So don't go by emotions. And so, you know, kind of by default, emotions become a bad thing. Emotions become something that we're not supposed to trust. Emotions are of the flesh, and we're supposed to be going for something spiritual. But I want to try to tell you that our emotions are absolutely necessary. They're a good thing. Even the negative ones, anger, envy, jealousy, all manifestations of fear, you know, anger at frustration, envy, the fear that you're not going to get something you want, jealousy, the fear that you're going to lose something that you have. All of these emotions are telling us something about the state of our spirit, telling us something at a level that we can't really either think a thought about or actually even grasp or apprehend at the conscious level. Our emotions are connecting us to that. And when we have a negative emotion, it's a motivator. It's a knowledge that something is wrong. And we can use our emotions like a barometer to kind of tell where we are. It doesn't mean we make our decisions based on them. Of course not. But the emotions are God-given, and we need to use them as such. And so your emotions can tell you where you are, how connected you are to your spirit, how connected you are to your meaning and purpose, and what you really want out of life. I mean, how do you typically feel during the day, during the week? What would be the one word that you would use to describe your emotions on average as a characteristic of yourself? Would it be anxiety? Would it be stress? Sadness, grief, depression, anger? What's the thing that's right under the surface that always pops out? This is a way to kind of tell where you are and where your connection is and what needs to happen. That something needs to change if those emotions are negative and if they are persistent. We're all going to feel down at times. That's the human condition. But if it persists, then how disconnected are you from that 7 or 8 year old that you started out to be? What Jesus is doing is showing us a way to move through. And the one thing that we have done to mess all this up is to separate our spirituality from our physicality. You know, there's that dualistic thinking that spirit is good and flesh is somehow evil and matter is evil. And the more that we can leave the material behind and ascend, you know what? As long as you're standing here breathing, the only way we can express our spirituality is through our physicality. How else are we going to do it? And the more we disconnect ourselves, the more we're just messing up the program. Often that we think that we can love God purely by going off into a corner someplace and disconnecting from the rest of our community. And I believe it's just the opposite. You know, we love God by loving each other. I don't know if there's another way to do it. Jesus seemed to indicate so. He said, forget the ritual. If there's something wrong with the relationship, go fix the relationship. Then you can come back and kill your bird if you want to. But, you know, the point is relationships. It's connection with each other. We love each other and thereby love our God. And so in Hebrew thinking, in Jesus thinking, the inside and the outside needed to mirror each other. And when the two were one, when they were coming into resonance, into focus with each other, that was how you knew that you were consistently moving in what they would call faithfulness. That direction where everything is together, inside, outside. Jesus told us, you know, you don't look over here for the kingdom. What's the first verse we have here? Luke 17:21. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And the word there means within you, among you, in your midst, all at the same time. We're looking in the wrong direction. You know, we all have that sort of Jerry Maguire attitude, you know, you complete me. We're looking romantically for something to complete us, and that doesn't happen. It can't happen. The world cannot complete us. Another person cannot complete us. What we want out of life is not tied to just those things. Those are wonderful when we have found our purpose and meaning to share those with another person, a significant other, or with a group, a community. But if we're looking out there for something to fill what's in here, then we haven't got a handle on what we really want out of life. And we're going to be constantly disappointed. You know, what makes you feel good? What makes you feel good for how long? That's the real question. How long do you feel good by what makes you feel good? Because if you're always running to get the next thing and the next thing that makes you feel good, then you're just a junkie. You know, there is something that does fill and satisfies permanently. Jesus was talking about a living water that you didn't have to draw every day from the well. You know, that you could drink and would fill you. These are the things that he's pointing us toward. And so there is a story that we told ourselves when we were young to mitigate the pain, to help us to survive. A necessary story that we told ourselves about ourselves, a way that we needed to be, a way that the world worked, that we had to do things and perform a certain way in order to get acceptance, in order to get love, in order to get a seat at the table. And this story has become our worldview. It becomes what we believe about reality and how things work. It's the story that keeps us separated from the very thing that we want most out of life. And this is a story that needs to change. This is the story that Jesus is trying to get us to be reborn out of, back into the image in which we were first created. This is Jesus' task. This is his mission of his teaching as he's trying to work with us in that way. And the fact that he was a man as well as God tells us that he had to do these things too. If he didn't have to, would he really be a good model for us? If he didn't have to go through the same things that we go through? And Jesus did. Let's take a look at the second here, Luke 4, 1-13. This is right after his baptism. He goes to his cousin John. He's baptized in the Jordan. And the Spirit at that point, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And the word there in English doesn't do justice. Led around by the Spirit sounds kind of benign. But the word there in the Greek and in the Aramaic means he was driven. It was not a gentle thing. He was driven to go into the wilderness and try to figure something out. And the number 40 there is not just a number that shows duration. 40 meant an initiation into some sort of rebirth. That's what 40 meant to the Hebrews. It was a sacred number. And so he was being driven forcefully by the Spirit into this period of initiation that was going to take him into some sort of rebirth. And there he was tempted by the adversary, Hashetan. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And so here's Jesus moving into this wilderness, not just for 40 days, but probably for a long time. You know, there's about 18 unaccounted years in Jesus' life. How long was this period? We don't know. But it probably wasn't just 40 days. Because what is going on here in these three temptations? Three is a sacred number too. It means completion. It means perfection. It means a complete cycle. Perhaps it wasn't just three temptations. It's a symbol of Jesus having to work through and purge out every human compulsion and drive that he was subject to. Does that sound weird that Jesus would be subject to such things? But he was tempted in every way, as we are, but without sin? How does that work? I don't know, but I'll tell you what this looks like to me. It looks like every man's journey, every woman's journey to me. And these three temptations are symbolic, and Henry Nouwen has a beautiful way of putting them. He says that the first temptation, the temptation to turn stones into bread, is the human drive, compulsion, need to be relevant. What is more relevant than to be able to create food out of inanimate objects, to create bread out of a stone? that makes us instantly relevant. If we can create the nourishment that we need out of nothing. The need to be relevant, to matter to people around you. Right? To have some sort of substance, some sort of gravitas with the people around you. This is really what this first temptation is leading us to. The second one, that you can have all the kingdoms of the world if you just bow down and worship me, is the compulsion and the need to be powerful, to be able to control your circumstances, to be able to control the actions of others so that you can manipulate your circumstances to your advantage. I mean, that's what we're trying to do, isn't it? So much of the time and so much of our energy is spent trying to manipulate our circumstances, trying to get where we want to go, to mitigate the frustrations and the roadblocks and all the obstacles that stand in our way. The need to be powerful, to be able to do that. And the last one, to throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And the pinnacle of the temple was the one that faced the court. Everybody would see this happening if Jesus did this, during business hours at least. And to throw himself down in front of all those crowds and to be borne up by angels would make him spectacular. And this third one is the need to be spectacular. To be head and shoulders above the crowd. To have a legacy. To be somebody. Could have been a contender. You know? That need also drives us. That we were here. You know? We scratch on the wall. We were here. This is this need. To be relevant. To matter. To have something that is of value to the people around us. To be powerful. To be able to manipulate circumstances. To be able to control the actions of others around us, and to be spectacular, to be famous, to be held up. These three drives, we think, are what we want out of life, isn't it? How many of us are animated by the need to be relevant, to be powerful, and to be spectacular? Boy, I spent my whole 20s trying to work through the music business, to be a songwriter. I was surrounded by people, myself included, that wanted to be relevant, powerful, and spectacular. That was the whole drive. To go on stage, to be held up. That's how I got a sense of approval when I couldn't find it anywhere else. At least if people applauded for me, you know? And that lasted exactly as long as it took me to get to the parking lot. And then I needed another fix, you know? But this is what we do. This is what we think we want. But there's something behind those things that we're trying to get to, even if we don't exactly realize it. Then the question becomes, how do we get these three things? And this is where the fifth way comes in, the book that I wrote. And what I realized as I was reading about the history of Israel in the first century is that by the time Jesus comes on the scene, there are four major sects, four major groups within Judaism. And Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, calls them the four philosophies of Israel. And they were the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. And the first three, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes, had been building their power within Judaism for about 200, 250 years through the rule of the Greeks, through the rule of the Hasmoneans, and now through the rule of the Romans. And they had developed very characteristic ways of dealing with the political realities and the confrontations and the difficulties of their national life. The Sadducees were the consummate insiders. Whoever the power was du jour, they were their new best friends. Okay? So when the Greeks were there, they were the Greeks' best friends. When the Hasmoneans came on the scene, they were their best friends. When the Romans came, they just changed uniforms. And they were the ones who ran the temple. They were the aristocracy. They were the one who yielded to the power that presented itself. That's how they got their power, was to simply yield. They were chameleons. They just took on whatever was in front of them. As opposed to the Pharisees, who also worked within the system, but they were the conservatives of their day. They were the ones who were trying to bring back the purer ways as they saw it. So working within the system, they manipulated and they influenced and they tried to change the way that things were being done from the inside out. And they had a long-range plan to be able to do that eventually. But the third group, the Essenes, looked at both of them, saw them all as impure, said, "A pox on all your houses, we're out of here." And they went out and built the desert communities like Qumran. And they said, "We're just going to let you all destroy yourselves. And when the smoking crater is left, we'll come back in and we'll reoccupy the land and we'll purify it. We're going to go out and we're going to exit the whole system." And then there were the Zealots who came late on the scene. they came to power or to influence about the time of Jesus' birth, and they were the terrorists of their day. They were the ones who were inciting riots, you know, performing seditious acts, murdering Roman legionaries, doing whatever they could to destabilize the situation and bring about the revolution. They were about the destruction. They were set to destroy anything. So when you are faced with an immovable object like the Roman Empire, you can yield to it, you can try to manipulate or influence it, you can exit it, or you can try to destroy it. But what I realize is that this is the sum total of all of our ability to work with the things that we're looking for in life, our drives and compassions, and dealing with the things that frustrate those drives and compassions. And if you look at the chart there, the thing that jumped out at me as soon as I looked at this was that circle that is circumscribing a cross is the ancient symbol for the earth. And it denoted the flat disk that you could see as you look 360 degrees around you at the horizon, and the cross delineated the four main compass points, north, south, east, and west. And so as I was looking at this, it's no accident to me that there are four main ways that we as humans can deal with the difficulties in our lives. They represent those main four compass points. As you look out at your life, you can do one of four things. You can yield, you can influence, you can exit, or you can destroy. And I want you to think about this in terms of every type of relationship and every group that you find yourself in. Think of a marriage. In a marriage, when marriages are going bad, when things are difficult, what is it that you can do to deal with those difficulties? Well, you can do four things. You can yield to your spouse, you know, let them do whatever they want to do and thereby take the strife and the confrontation out of the situation, become a doormat, I suppose. Or you can try to influence or manipulate your spouse. You can become the nagging wife. You can become the domineering husband. You can do whatever it is that you do, either passive-aggressively or even positively, to try to influence and change the situation. Or you can try to destroy the other, verbally, emotionally, even physically. Happens all the time. Or you can just exit. I want a divorce. In that situation, in a marriage situation, in parenting, in the home, in the workplace, in school, in church, as a nation, these are the choices that we have. And of course, there are combinations. Never anything is pure. There's also southeast and northwest and all the points in between. But we generally, if you think about your personality, have one characteristic way that we deal with stuff. You know, through my 20s, I was an exiter. Things got tough. I turned it into a virtue, though. I said, well, life is basically a process of elimination. So if this was too tough, I'm just leaving it. I'm going to go over here. You know, by my 30s, that had worn a bit thin. And I realized, you know, you can't just exit a situation. But we all have a way that we deal with these things. These are the four ways. These are the ways on the earth of trying to get the things that we really want out of life. And then Jesus comes on the scene, and he's trying to bring us a fifth way. A way that is completely different than all the rest. One that doesn't even sit on the same plane as all the rest. And he was trying to tell us that everything that you think you know about the way life works, about the reality that you experience, about the way that you can get from point A to point B, is absolutely upside down and inverted and 180 degrees out of phase. And he's trying to tell us that, you know, you think that true change comes from the top down, and if you can become powerful enough, you can affect the change that you need and want in your life. And I'm here to tell you that it works exactly oppositely. It works from the bottom up. True change doesn't come from one or a few people at the top, but when enough heart lights get turned on at the grassroots level, that change moves from the bottom up. And you think that if you just do enough, and if you be enough, and you achieve enough, you know, follow the rules well enough, that you can be accepted and you can be, you know, get to the place you want to go to heaven, do whatever you think you want to do. But Jesus is saying, I'm here to tell you that true change doesn't come from the outside in. It comes from the inside out. That you don't have to go out there and find something that you don't have. And guess what? You already have everything you need. The kingdom is not out there. Happiness is not out there. Fulfillment, meaning, purpose, it's not out there. It's within you. It's in your midst. It's among you. It's here now, already. And if you think that you need to be spectacular, you need to be out in front so that you can achieve what you need, he says, I'm here to tell you that it's back to front. You want to sit at the head of the table? Sit at the foot of the table. You want to find your life? Then lose your life. You want to be served? Well, then you serve. He said, I, the Son of Man, did not come here to be served, but to serve. Everything is backwards. Everything that we think we know is this has this out-of-phase characteristic. And if we can start to live that new way, if we can see being powerful as being meek, that we find our power in our weakness, if we can see how we are not independent individuals who can chart our own course and make our circumstances force fit into what we want, but that we are absolutely interdependent, that everything that we have and everything that we are and every breath that we have is because of somebody else, something else, and ultimately because of our God, when we can start to understand that and live that, everything starts to change. We get the first sip of this living water that doesn't have to be replenished every single day or every 10 minutes. Jesus is leading us this new way, and he calls it being born again. Being born back to the original image in which we were created. To be able to return to that 7 or 8 year old, but bringing with us the experience of a lifetime that enriches us and makes it complete and mature, functional. That we are finally able to perform to the design for which we were created. We become good. We become tov in Hebrew. Taba in Aramaic. Ripe. This is where Jesus is trying to take us every step of the way. And so what's really happening here is that we're simply coming to terms with reality as it is and not as we convinced ourselves that it was. We're told that it was. We're coming to terms. The first step toward this rebirthing process, to being reborn, is accepting what is. In the Beatitudes, Jesus talks about this being poor of spirit, being meek, that everything else is an illusion. And the admission to this condition is our freedom. It's what frees us from trying to do the impossible and allows us to be who we are. This realization that everything we have and everything we need is already ours, that there's nothing to gain. The elder brother of the prodigal is the quintessential example of who we are before this change. I have stayed here, Father, and slaved. I have done everything that you asked me to do outside in. And here this brother who did everything wrong, you're going to give a party to. You know, what about my party? What an insult that is to me. And the father turns to him and said, don't you understand that everything I have is already yours? There is nothing that you can gain beyond everything. We don't get that, do we? We think we've got to find something. We don't realize it's already been gifted to us. It's already here. And we think that if someone else gets a party, then we might not. That there are only so many parties in God's pocket. And he's saying, I've got an infinite number of parties. I've got an infinite number of best friends. You are my best friend, and so are you, and you, and you, and you, and you. You know, we think it's a zero-sum game. You know, if somebody wins and somebody has to lose, because everything has to equal out to zero at the end, right? Guess what? It's not that way. Love doesn't work that way. Perfect love is an infinite sum game. We don't have to diminish someone else in order to get what we think we need. And in fact, when we do, when someone else is diminished, we all are diminished. And if we don't start to redefine our happiness in terms of everyone else's happiness, we will never get the first step toward what we really want out of life. When we can start to redefine what we want out of life in terms of what everybody else wants out of life, when our happiness is derived from someone else's happiness, when we help someone get what they really want and what they really need, and that is our happiness, when someone else has good fortune and you can literally smile and laugh and celebrate with them without the slightest tinge of envy, without that stab that goes through you, but what about mine? You know, when you can really do that, and I don't mean just grin and bear it and put on a great face, but when you really feel the joy for them as if it were your own, now you're getting to kingdom. Now you're understanding what it means to get what you really want out of life. Love is what draws us to this. Love is the catalyst. I wanted to read you in closing, as I did last week, another page from The Prophet by Khalil Gibran, and this one is on love. Just, even if you want, close your eyes and just listen to the words. Listen to what he's trying to get across. He writes, "When love beckons to you, follow him, though his ways are hard and steep. And when his wings enfold you, yield to him, though the sword hidden among his pinions may wound you. And when he speaks to you, believe in him, though his voice may shatter your dreams, as the north wind lays waste the garden. For even as love crowns you, so shall he crucify you. Even as he is for your growth, so is he for your pruning. Even as he ascends to your height and caresses your tenderest branches that quiver in the sun, so shall he descend to your roots and shake them in their clinging to the earth. Like sheaves of corn, he gathers you unto himself. He threshes you to make you naked. He sifts you to free you from your husks. He grinds you to whiteness. He kneads you until you are pliant. And then he assigns you to his sacred fire, that you may become sacred bread for God's sacred feast. All these things shall love do unto you, that you may know the secrets of your heart, and in that knowledge become a fragment of life's heart. But if in your fear you would seek only love's peace and love's pleasure, then it is better for you that you cover your nakedness and pass out of love's threshing floor into the seasonless world, where you shall laugh, but not all your laughter, and weep, but not all your tears. Love gives not but itself and takes not but from itself. Love possesses not, nor would it be possessed, for love is sufficient unto love. When you love, you should not say, 'God is in my heart,' but rather, 'I am in the heart of God.' And think not you can direct the course of love, for love, if it finds you worthy, directs your course. Love has no other desire but to fulfill itself. But if you love and must needs have desires, let these be your desires: to melt and be like a running brook that sings its melody to the night. To know the pain of too much tenderness, to be wounded by your own understanding of love, and to bleed willingly and joyfully. To wake at dawn with a winged heart and give thanks for another day of loving. To rest at the noon hour and meditate love's ecstasy. To return home at eventide with gratitude. And then to sleep with a prayer for the beloved in your heart and a song of praise upon your lips." When we allow a process like this to happen, to shatter the worldview that we have built for ourselves, to show us another way through, to strip down all the things that we don't even see as limiting ourselves, something starts to happen. There is a gratitude that starts to take place. And gratitude is the indication that we've been given a gift that we could not give ourselves. And if we could not give it to ourselves, that means we were powerless to give it to ourselves. And so once again, we come back to this ground zero, this place of just knowing who we are in relation to what is, in relation to this ultimate reality that we call God, in relation to this ultimate reality that loves us the way Jesus loved us. And because he loved us and showed us, we can know something about it. This is what we really want out of life, everyone. It's not what we do. It's not what we achieve. It's not being alone. There was a movie in which the character said, "I have felt alone all my life, except when I was with you." We spend all our lives looking to not be alone, and we will find it in this place that Jesus is taking us, if we will allow ourselves to go there. Let's pray. Father, once again, we just have to thank you. We have to go to that place of gratitude, because everything, even our next breath, is a gift from you. Help us to realign ourselves, both in what we think the story about our life is, about the way that we look at every choice and decision and relationship. Help us to see with your eyes. Help us to go through this process, continue this process. Be ruthlessly honest with ourselves so that we can let go of everything that would keep us from the most perfect understanding of who you are and who we are in you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for our lives. Thank you for our relationships. And thank you for this breath. In Jesus' name, amen.